Jesus didn't just die to give you a pass so that you can do whatever you do without the fear of the future. Jesus did much more than that. He has released us from our debt to God, but he did that by dealing with our sin. Jesus eliminated God's indignation toward us by paying the price for our sin. And Jesus eliminated our indignation for God by changing our hearts so that we no longer rail against him. And now our lives are inclined to him. If we're his, our lives belong to him. We're completely different. And there can be no part of a genuine Christian life that has not been touched by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, Paul has been making that point for this whole chapter. We're different. We've been changed. And having been changed, we have responsibility to live differently, to live in a way that's consistent with our new life in Christ. We have to demonstrate character traits that are consistent with who we are in Christ. This is our responsibility. We're supposed to relate to one another in a way that's consistent with who we are in Christ. We have to be diligent to live like who we are. Now, that's what Paul has clearly established with lots of details in the first 17 verses of this chapter. And now, beginning in verse 18, you know, you thought that was a challenge. Now he applies those truths to specific human relationships that we all deal with. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and masters, which you can insert employees and employer, because there's not a lot of difference. You can't quit, can you? That's what it means. It's just a different, in that society, it could be abused just like your employee status can be abused, but in its right setting, these were employees. And the commands here regarding how to be a Christian within these human relationships, the commands are very unpopular. All of them are. When we get this kind of detail about how your life is supposed to be, as if this is the standard and every Christian is accountable to do this and most Christians are doing it and want it, that people start to give feedback, don't they? People recoil a little at what the Scripture says when it gets this personal. And this especially happens with the implications of these two commands, one to the wives and one to the husbands, these first two. Today, we're going to think primarily about the wife's responsibility to the husband. But with that, there are significant implications for how the husband must be if he's to be godly. Next time, we'll get to the husband's job more specifically. Every one of these commands has implications for men and women, for married and single, for old and young. There are ramifications that should impact your thinking if you're single and planning, or if you're a child and you're viewing these things that you'll one day have, there are implications. No person in this room will be left unchallenged by a right understanding of verse 18. Nobody. Nobody needs to tune out and say, well, I don't have to think about that. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this command has caused considerable heartburn among people. Some women and very many men openly reject this command of Scripture and others like it. They proclaim loudly that this is a mistake in Scripture, that Paul is just a man, and that Paul was bound by cultural prejudices of his time that he just couldn't get beyond. They say that this is not at all to be taken as a mandate from God, but rather this is an assumption of an archaic system whose time is long past, but Paul couldn't see it. We're more enlightened now, they say. And we have to jettison these outmoded ideas from an old-fashioned belief system, they say. And so many openly challenge this command and want to take an exacto knife and remove it from the scripture. But others keep their thoughts to themselves, don't they? Maybe quietly recoiling at these words, maybe quietly ignoring these words as if this doesn't really apply anymore, and so with their lives they do the same thing as those who are talking so loudly against the scripture. Maybe you struggle with this command. Maybe you're wondering this morning if Colossians 3:18 is insulting to women. If we should just let this one slide in the interest of getting along, having peace between our genders, and let's just set this one aside. Maybe you're thinking that, or maybe you at least wish you could think that without feeling guilty. Maybe you're sitting here this morning wondering, how can I ever tell this to my wife? She knows where the skillets are. Or how could I ever submit to my husband when he won't lead? Or when he leads so badly? You see, whether they are spoken or whether they are quietly hidden away in the heart and lived out, we have to deal with the objections to this text if we're going to do anything with verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Because those objections rise up in our hearts. As men and as women, they rise up. And as I contemplated how to deal with those objections, I thought about all of the things I had heard over all of the years of living through the feminist era of our country's history. And I've noticed over the years that there is something that's not being said. There is so much being said, and yet there is something that's never being said. And we need to consider what people are not saying when they object to this text. There's a dimension that doesn't come up. People talk a lot. They talk about culture. They talk about the abilities that women have. They talk about the value that women have and how it's not less than the value men have. And that is certainly true. There's no difference in value. And then they talk about your opinion and my opinion and that other guy's opinion. And then they use the interpretation word as if every human interpretation of the scripture is equally valid. There's just a lot being said. But what doesn't come up is what has to come up to deal with this verse, and that is God Himself. Have you noticed that God is just left out of all of that culture and what we think and who can do what and who's best able to lead, and God's name doesn't come up? And yet God is the one thing that can't be left out to have any understanding. You can't even deal with the words in this sentence without having a view of God that you're going to apply to this text. Take you to the first word in English, wives. Now in Greek there's a definite article, but we don't do it that way. The wives. Wives. Well, what's that? There are some in our time who are trying to change what that is. To what? You know, forget that. But why do wives exist? What is a wife? Why do husbands exist? What is a husband? Do you see that you cannot correctly even define these words without first defining rightly who God is? You can't even begin to discuss the role of women or the role of men unless you know who God is, because He is the one who created wives and husbands. He is the one who made us male and female. Husbands and wives are joined together in a relationship that was created by God in the beginning. Marriage was instituted by God. It was initiated by God. It was designed by God. Men and women were designed specifically for each other in the marriage relationship at creation. Marriage is not something that people made up, and so it is not something that people have any right to redefine. Marriage is given by God, And its guidelines are laid out in His Scripture. God created marriage in the garden before there was any sin in the world. Imagine that. Perfect harmony in marriage. If there's a problem in a marriage, it's not because God messed it up. It's because of sin. Marriage predated sin. And yet God established at the beginning, in that perfect environment, relationships and how they would be for humans to be blessed. His guidelines are given to us in His Scripture. And so if we rise up and argue against these commands, or if we ignore them as if they don't really apply anymore, or they're too uncomfortable to deal with, or they wouldn't work in this situation, then we're arguing with the God who made us male and female, and who gave us marriage for our good, to bless us. Now, in spite of all the inroads that modern psychology has made in our society, and they are significant, you can read that resource back there if you doubt me. In spite of all of that, you may have noticed men and women are still different. For 50 years, there has been an aggressive marketing campaign in our culture to eliminate all gender differences, and still we're different. Not just physically. We got girl children and a boy child at our house. They're different from birth. And the other differences make the physical characteristics pale by comparison. We're this way because from creation, God made us male and female. This is the design of a perfect creator who has perfect wisdom, who knows what's best for you because He made you the way He made you. That's why we're this way. We have a creator. And so if we reject these two commands to wives and husbands, then we are saying that we know better than God knows how to meet the needs of the human soul. We're saying that we know better than God knows how marriage should work for the benefit of men and women. If we resist these commands or ignore these commands, then we believe ourselves to be wiser than the God who made us. We think we know more than He knows about men and about women and about what we should be like. Do you see that this dimension of thinking that is so often ignored is the only thing you can't leave out of the conversation? We must get our understanding in light of creation and of our Creator before we can ever start in on the proper biblical roles for men and women. Do you understand that no man would ever inherently have the right to say, "I'll lead the home and you won't," except that God gave him that mandate, and now that he has that mandate, he has not the right to lay it aside? Do you see that it is rebellion for the man to say, "I'm not doing it. She's better at it than I am anyway." You couldn't have picked it up if he hadn't told you. But now that he's told you, you can't lay it down and still be right with him. I'm convinced that men resist this command more often than women, at least in Christian circles. So, gentlemen, if you notice that it's a modern world now, that women have rights now, that women are more educated, that they've got tremendous abilities, and if you conclude from that, that we don't need to obey this command, understand it's God Himself with whom you're contending. It's God. We're saying we've outgrown our God. He's archaic. We're saying His word can't be trusted. It's not right. We're saying His perspective is out of date, and so we have a right to set it aside. And we're saying that we'll be better off following our own minds than following His Scripture, because we understand better how our lives should be. Now, oftentimes, it's not that blunt when we resist this. A lot of times we think, well, that really would be best. But this is a unique circumstance. We try to soothe our conscience by appealing to this extreme situation. This man won't lead. This man leads poorly. This wife is far too strong for me to say that to. But still, it's a question of what you believe about God. Now you're saying God lacks foresight. He didn't see this one coming. We're saying that His word is inadequate for the specific needs of the human life. It really just can't keep up with the modern world. You know, email came along and God became irrelevant. We're saying that God can't be trusted either to communicate effectively or to even understand the needs of His children. So how we respond to commands like this, and this really applies to all of the commands in this text, is indicative of our attitude about God, about His wisdom, about His ability to communicate, about His trustworthiness to tell us the truth, and about His love for us. It's Him we're accusing. Now, if we're willing to let God be God, then we must take this at face value. And we'll be thinking of how to obey it rather than how to defeat it. We'll be thinking of how we can do this instead of how we can get around doing this. Wives, be subject to your husbands. The Greek word here for subject is from hupotasso. It means to arrange in order under. It's about order. It's a way to make things work. It means to subject one thing to another thing, to bring something under the control of another thing, to subordinate one thing to another thing. It's not about value, but it is about order. It's not about ability, but about assigned roles. Things have to be put into some order. Every one of these commands, there's an order. Somebody has to lead, somebody else doesn't. In every one of these, fathers, children, slaves, masters. Now this means that wives are to willingly accept this leadership structure as a mandate from God, to defer to that leadership joyfully, because God has established it. God has commanded it. It means that husbands have to do the same thing, by the way. Men, it means you're the leader of the home. You don't get to pick that. And you don't get to pick not to. You were in this deal because God put you in it. But it's an orderly subordination. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture, and particularly here, that gives any man a right to be a tyrant in his home. There's nothing in this wording or anywhere else in Scripture that would mandate dictatorial authority or oppressive leadership in any way. This is just God's ordained structure for the household. Men have delegated authority in the home because God gave it to them and not to the wife. Now, many husbands and wives have misunderstood this word, be subject. And in the name of being subjected, the wives have done foolish things. The husbands have expected foolish things. There's a view of the submissive female that's pretty popular in some circles that would put a submissive wife about 3 notches below the lowest slave on a social scale. You've met these folks. That's not biblical. That's not what this is about. And yet many have understood it to be so, and out of conviction from an uninformed conscience or a wrongly informed conscience, wives and husbands have had miserable lives for decade after decade together because they weren't doing what God said to do while they thought they were. And so let me say, a husband is a fool if he will not accept input from his wife. If he will not recognize the value of the perspective that his wife has that he does not have and listen to it, the man is a fool. He's misunderstood this passage. A wife is a fool if in the name of submission she refuses to give input to her husband or refuses to challenge sin. And this is the one I've seen most often. Sweet, godly women who have misunderstood this passage, watch their husband's sin, never challenge their sin because they're going to submit. No, no, ladies. That's not what this is about. Christians challenge sin, and that includes wives to their husbands. My wife sees it way before you do, and I thank God that she speaks up from time to time and not every time. I thank God for both of those. You know, you can just get beat down after a while. I know I'm bad. She's got grace. But sometimes she says, I would be a fool not to listen to this godly woman pointing out something that I've blinded myself to because of my own sin. God gave her to me as a helpmate. How foolish would I be to say, you're not being submissive. Challenge my wickedness. That's wrong. A wife who will not give input, a husband who will not accept input, that's not a biblical relationship. That's a misunderstanding of God's purpose in marriage. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Genesis 2 and verse 20. God lined all the animals up, not because God expected Adam to find what he was looking for in an animal, but so Adam would know. It's all brand new, you know. So Adam has to recognize he has a need, and we're picking up about there in the story. Genesis 2:20, this is in the last day of creation. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And God fashioned it into a woman. God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, God is mandating, as the normal pattern of life, at least, the very thing that he's creating in Adam and Eve in this story. And what you need to get from this is that the man was not complete, and that God paraded these animals before him so that he would recognize they could not meet his need. He had a need. He was created with a need. He was not complete. He needed someone who would help and support and give input and offer the perspective that he himself lacked, because you know we men don't get all of it. Adam was that way. God made us this way. It's by his design that we are this way, or at least some of it is his design. And so this man's wife was created specifically to join with him and complete what was lacking in him. She's not anything like him. But she rounds him out so that together the two make a whole that'll work. And God says, this is how it's to be. So a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife. A whole unit, husband and wife, depending on each other, completing each other. Now in that relationship, someone has to lead. It's not a democracy. Be a tie every time you didn't agree. So when you disagree, somebody's got to lead. And God has told us that when the When it comes to that kind of decision, it's the husband's responsibility. He has to make the call. He has to lead. He has to be proactive and lead in other ways as well. Now, this is a very clear command in Colossians 3:18. There are ramifications for men and women. Gentlemen, you have to lead your families. You have to grow in your faith if you're going to do that well. You can't lead like you ought to lead if you're not growing. You have to consider your wife's needs. You have to recognize that God established marriage because you needed help. Gentlemen, that's the lesson from Genesis. God established marriage because you couldn't handle it. You needed help. That's a good thing. Listen to her. Learn to lead her well. You have real responsibility in your household, and if you don't take it up and do it well, more people than just you are going to suffer. Ladies, you also have to grow in your faith in order to be effective. To submit to imperfect male leadership can be a challenge. And if you have a husband, that's the kind of leadership you have. Imperfect. Who's perfect? And so you've got to learn how to arrange yourself in an orderly way under your husband's imperfect leadership, and to do so in a way that is fitting and glorifies God. Now, in spite of all of the attacks on this command and in spite of a good deal of male resistance to this command, most Christian women want to do this. This is a change that God brings about in us. We want a godly home, and women often see this before men do and want this kind of home. And so the challenge comes with that imperfection that's in all human leadership. Sometimes it's very hard. When a husband fails to even attempt to lead, when a husband leads his family into a mess, or when a husband is passive and then impulsive and then passive again, it can be very, very hard to submit consistently and with a biblical attitude. It's hard. And so, ladies, as a means of helping with that, I want to point you back to this God who made you and who knows what you need. He knew all of the struggles that you would face when he created Eve, when he established the pattern for the female. He knew everything you would face. He knew specifics. And he still made you, and he still commanded you to arrange yourself within the home in this way. Now, suppose your husband does lead poorly. Lord knows we do. But ladies, God is still glorified in your obedience to him. And you still have your best potential for fulfillment in life in obedience to him. You don't know what God's doing in all of this. When it's hard, when your husband makes a decision that brings about all sorts of hard ramifications, you don't know that God didn't do that on purpose. But be assured that whatever he's doing something for your good. And God is glorified when you trust him, and you are blessed when you trust him. Far more anguish comes to wives from refusing God's command to submit than has ever come through imperfect male leadership. Far more pain comes from refusing to trust God than ever comes from bumbling husbands like us. God is sovereign over our mistakes and over every part of your life. And so trusting God is what will make the difference in your life. It goes back to him. Trust him. Verse 18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Fitting, that Greek word means fitting, right, proper. It's what ought to be. This kind of submission is consistent with the Christian life, consistent with the Christian character, consistent with a lady who belongs to the Lord. It is proper and right. It's what ought to be. And a wife who lives this way demonstrates with her life that she trusts God, that she rests in his provision for her, even when it looks scary sometimes. Now, let's say your husband's leadership is more flawed than most men. Even in that, the wife can still lead a life that is fitting, as this verse talks about, that demonstrates Christian virtue, that shows forth trust and obedience, a life in which the Father is glorified. You can still do that. Trust Him. Believe Him. These commands are all really an issue of what you believe about God. For men, for women too. Both of us in this passage. Young ladies, children in this room. What's your life going to be like? It'll depend on whether you trust God. Whose word do you believe? How do you decide? Whose position has the power to sway you? Will you look for yourself and deal with what's here? Or when a better argument comes along, one more effectively articulated than what I've said, will you go with that one? How we respond to the commands of Scripture demonstrates what's in our heart. It's fitting for God's children to trust Him and to obey Him. If you want a life that will glorify Him and bring you joy, that's what you have to do. Now, some here today have never even begun the process in which we trust the Lord and obey Him. Before you can obey a command like this, whether you're the man or the woman in the relationship, before you can do any of that, to have God's power to overcome your sin and any of that, first, you have to trust His provision for you in Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And again, it comes down to whether you believe God or you believe something else. If He said, there's no way, Jesus said, there's no other way to heaven. No man comes to the Father except by me. No person comes to the Father except by me. Now, do you believe Him or are you going to try something else? Some in this room are still trying something else. So this kind of thing starts with salvation, and that's where you need to begin. Jesus paid the price for all who would believe. Do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? Christian life is about who you trust. If you've never trusted Him in salvation, start there. Let's pray.